Before I preach, there are three questions that I want you to keep sort of hanging on the back burner this morning, and I'd encourage you to kind of hold on to these questions anytime that you're in Bible study or on a Sunday morning or in Sunday school. They're a good starting point anytime we are in a Bible story. So the first one, what is this story saying or showing us about God and Jesus? Second one, what is this saying or showing us about ourselves, about humanity as a whole? And what is it saying about the relationship between the two? So those are your three questions. Just hold on to them. So the opening chapter of the Gospel of Mark is like a whirlwind of ministry taking place throughout the Judean countryside. The Gospel's opening overture is a declaration of John the Baptist that the Messiah, one greater than he, is on his way. John the Baptist is out in the wilderness. He's declaring this repentance of sin. He's calling for baptism, for people to be cleansed in the Jordan River and then to also change direction in their life. John Paul would say that they need to get right with God before they get left. He's calling for baptism, for repentance, and to be cleansed. On the heels of John's ministry is Jesus. He shows up on the Jordan River to be baptized alongside brothers and sisters, pilgrims who've gone out to see this fiery prophet in the wilderness. After Jesus is baptized, the Spirit descends on him. And in some of our other Gospels, there's a voice from heaven saying, "Behold, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit of God then kind of gives him the boot and pushes him out into the wilderness, pushes Jesus out into his own time of trial and temptation. We have different accounts of that. It is his seminary education, his theological training, his call to ministry, I've heard the wilderness scene referred to. Jesus is driven, compelled, like literally pushed out into the wilderness, not so much on his own choosing. He's driven out there. And there out in the wilderness, the angels are serving alongside him. So next up, after the wilderness scene ends, John the Baptist is put into prison by the Herodian family. John has some choice words for Herod and his family, and so it's not a surprise he ends up in prison and his life is later ended there. It's on the heels of Jesus, on John being arrested, that Jesus' preaching tour begins in the Judean countryside. Jesus has one sermon, just uses it over and over and over again. I've heard it said that the average United Methodist pastor has three sermons, and they just show up in different forms and stories. Y'all probably think that's true. But nonetheless, Jesus' one sermon is really good, and it's this: repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. That was and remains the gospel message. God's reign is as close to you as your own breath. And if God's reign is that close, everything has to change. Everything. Your life, your family, your sense of calling in the world, domination systems that have oppressed and continue to oppress can't stay the same. It all changes when the reign of God is at hand. And we're not even halfway through the first chapter of Mark. As we walk through it with the lectionary and millions of brothers and sisters who use the lectionary, we've heard the story of Jesus going to James and John, to Simon and Andrew, saying, "Come and I'll teach you to fish in new water. Follow me, I'll lead you to the abundant life." James and John and Simon and Andrew are called into this new life, this new way of fishing. They leave boats, they leave fishing enterprises, they leave family, their local community behind. They probably didn't leave them indefinitely. I mean, in just this morning's story, they're back at Simon Peter's mother-in-law's house, or wherever she's residing. It's not long after they call that they're in the synagogue for Sabbath worship. And they're bystanders of a direct encounter between an unclean spirit and Jesus of Nazareth, the itinerant rabbi. The disciples are not yet at the point in their own ministry where Jesus sends them out kind of two by two, giving them the authority to cast out demons themselves or to heal folks. When you start casting out demons, you make a name for yourself rather quickly. So news spreads like wildfire that Jesus had cast out an unclean spirit in the synagogue. After Jesus and the guys wrap up conversation at the synagogue, they head over to Simon Peter's home, or somebody in the family's home, presumably for dinner and rest after a busy day. When they get to the house, Jesus is told that Simon Peter's mother-in-law is sick with fever. Jesus goes to her, extends a hand, and raises her up, and then she begins to serve her family and her house guests. Before the dishes and dessert are cleared off the table, the whole town is pushing in on the threshold of the door to be healed, to cast out demons, to be cured of all sorts of ailments. They're thinking, surely perhaps he'll heal me too while he's in town. And we'll come back to the healing, but we need to diverge for a minute. There's laughter in this text because suddenly the mother-in-law who's been made well is up serving folks, as if that was what she should have been doing in the first place. I think we can assume that when Jesus and the disciples left the synagogue, that they anticipated a homemade meal would be waiting for them at the table. And if Simon and Simon's mother-in-law and anybody else in the household had known that Jesus and James and John were coming over, they would at least tidied up and swept out the corners, polished the silver. They would be adequately concerned about providing the best hospitality, to live up to an honor code that said you treat a stranger or even a loved one who's come over with the highest regard. But she's sick with illness. She literally cannot get up out of bed to take care of the house and the meal and to fix a spread that would bring honor to her, her home, and her guests. The story and the expectations about what we think Simon's mother-in-law should be doing are steeped in an honor and shame culture, one where there are very different expectations about what women do and what men do. Illness stands in the way of this unnamed woman fulfilling the expectation of hospitality. And the physical suffering is compounded by her guests arriving and she not being able to tend to them. So once she's healed, she goes back to the position of host. And she fulfills that calling to service. I don't want you to hear or see this story as a justification for the subjugation of women in the home or in ministry. It's already been used that way, way too many times. It's bad enough that Simon, Peter's mother-in-law, has no name of her own. She's only known in relationship to a male relative. She has no name in the Gospels. Simon Peter's wife isn't even mentioned in the story. Surely she's there. There are elements in the Gospels and Paul's letters that when they're poorly read, poorly preached, poorly interpreted, they have led to or sustained the invisibility of women, a secondary role for women, and we've got to be cautious about that. It's not too far of a stretch for the most arrogant and the chauvinistic preachers to claim that Simon's mother-in-law is just fulfilling what she should have been doing in the first place, in her rightful place in the home. It's the same root claim for why some say women shouldn't be allowed to preach or to get a theological education or to teach in theological education. Pastor John Piper is renowned for this line of reasoning. He said, well, if we believe Paul's teaching to be true, that women shouldn't have particular roles in the church, then obviously We shouldn't entrust the training of male pastors to them in the seminary. John Piper, I think you're a little off course. Women can make church dinners, sing in the choir, organize mission events, take care of kids in the nursery, and the list goes on. Those rightful roles are in the same vein of what we might think Simon Peter's mother-in-law should be doing when she's restored to health. Service to the benefit of men. What I said about women in that line of reasoning, we see play out in other churches and other strands of the Christian tradition. It's not what I believe. Lord, I hope it's not what this church believes about ministry. It's not the way United Methodists do ministry. I was educated by some of the brightest theological female minds in the American Academy and taught how to be a fruitful pastor by some of the best female clergy in this conference. But I want you to see how poor interactions with the text can get you to some ludicrous claims about the invisibility of women, how they're powerless in some of these biblical narratives that we hold up so high, how they're dependent on the men in their families. The reason I diverged for a minute for this word of caution is because if you just go a few more steps down this line of reasoning, you get a toxic climate of thought in churches and in wider circles, where girls and teens and women, no matter their age, end up being taken advantage of by men who have no regard for their dignity. The way we handle these stories matter tremendously. I don't think Jesus had chauvinistic, sexist motives when he healed Simon's mother-in-law so that someone could go make his dinner. I think he heals her because that's who Jesus is. After Simon and James and John and Andrew, after they go literally hunt Jesus down out in this deserted place. The next story is about a man who is quite ill. And he says, Jesus, heal me. And Jesus says, do you want to be made clean? He said, absolutely, I do. Throughout the Gospels, folks are restored to health, they're restored to their community, they're restored to their calling. And in God's reign, that is usually a calling of service. The folks that Jesus encounters, he sets them free from their most pressing need. They're healed, they're restored, they're brought out of whatever holds them captive. After a busy day of preaching and healing, maybe Jesus should have been resting, taking time for Sabbath. Instead, he heals late into the night because the town is pressing in at the door. There's so much suffering. Folks are desperate to find healing. So the next morning, when Jesus is trying to find some alone time, there's this rhythm of public ministry and retreating to be in prayer, to have solitude. The disciples hunt him down and they say, Jesus, everyone is searching for you. Just last night, the whole city had come out to be healed by you. There's more work to be done here. And Jesus tells them, let's move on. Let's pack our bags. I've got a preaching appointment just over the river. He keeps preaching and healing on the move throughout the Gospels, but there's something that is disconcerting under the surface, a question that we need to ask. Why didn't Jesus choose to stay in Capernaum and heal the entire community? I mean, he's like an in-house doctor, but he's choosing not to see folks. He could have cured every ailment in Capernaum, couldn't he? Was he tired of seeing folks? Jesus scraping the bottom of the barrel, a little too worn out to deal with it that day. He was just trying to find some quiet time. I'm sure they would have given him a day and come back and healed him. But no, he says, I have preaching to do. I have a message to proclaim, a calling, so let's be on our way. Let's get at it another way. Why are the Gospels, all of them, filled with stories of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Mary and Joseph, the Messiah among us? They're filled from start to finish. Jesus heals folks from all sorts of bodily and spiritual burdens. He does this. It's almost one of the overwhelming parts of his ministry. He probably heals folks more than he preaches. But our reality is known that hospitals across the city and critical care wings are full of children and parents praying for miracles to be healed. We've got that on one hand, and gospels that are chock full of healing stories. Couldn't God choose to restore those families to health and wholeness? As easily as Jesus reached out at the bedside and took Simon Peter's mother-in-law's hand and raised her up. I wish Jesus Christ would come walking right up those brick steps and through those doors and walk down the center aisle taking you and your loved ones by the hand and raising you up and freeing you from all of the things that burden your spirits and your bodies. And I really don't know why. Healings and those miraculously unexplainable events that reverse folks' health happen for some and not for all. I don't know. But regardless, we as the church can look back into these stories and with those three questions. What is this saying about our relationship between God and humanity? What is this saying about the church? We can act like the living body of Christ, James, John, Simon, and Andrew, who go searching out for Jesus, like looking for Where's Waldo with some intensity and meticulous work. Because on behalf of suffering crowds, we can say, Jesus, remember. We hear your people crying, come. Come be among them. We should act like Simon Peter, who draws, who brings Jesus into proximity of his loved ones so that Jesus can change their life. Even without explanations for healing, we can do those two things. So let's end the same way that we started. What has our gospel shown us about the grace of God at work in the world? What has the gospel shed light on in our own lives? What have we seen between God and us? Bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit this day and forevermore. Amen.